Let's turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. Luke and chapter 17, we'll not read the whole chapter. From verse number 20, Luke 17, at verse number 20. Once, having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you or among you." Then he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Men will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is.' Do not go running off after them, for the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who's on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together, one will be taken, the other left. 'Where, Lord?' they asked. He replied, 'Where there's a dead body, there the vultures will gather.'" I want to turn you back again to that chapter we read earlier, Genesis chapter 19. Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed. We read the chapter. You might say it's distasteful, even unpleasant. What is an ugly chapter like this doing in the Bible? We read of attempted homosexual gang rape, of the destruction of the whole city of Sodom and Gomorrah. We read of a woman being mummified. We read of Lot getting drunk and committing incest. So what do we make of a chapter like this? Well, remember that everything in the Bible is not necessarily to be imitated. There are some warnings and examples to avoid. And that's how we should approach a chapter like this. Yes, if we want to live godly lives, the Bible shows us examples to follow, but also gives us examples to avoid. And certainly this chapter stands out as a warning of many things to avoid. Someone has said, "The words ought to sound like a trumpet in the ears of all who make a profession of religion." You see, we're reading about Lot and about Lot's wife, and both of these people made a profession. One made a credible profession. Well, they both made a credible profession, but only one profession was real and valid. And so this chapter contains lots of warnings. It's full of warnings. I want to mention a few of them, and indeed every one of these warnings deserves a message on its own. And so we're just but touching on these topics. First of all, this chapter comes to us as a warning about the judgment of God. A warning about the judgment of God. What do Sodom and Gomorrah, Pompeii, the Titanic, Hiroshima and Nagasaki have in common? Well, I think you know the answer. All were destroyed, though all destroyed for different reasons. And so most people, even those who were unread, never read the Bible, they know at least that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. But why were they destroyed? You may think you may know the reason, but the reason is not abundantly plain, or it's not perhaps exactly as you think. Certainly the city of Sodom had a reputation. We read back there in chapter 13 of Genesis that the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. And then we read in chapter 18, the Lord said to Abraham that the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I'll go down and see if their actions are as wicked as I have heard. And then when these two men, they were angels, servants of God, who came to visit Sodom and came particularly to the house of Lot, we see what happened in that house. An angry mob surrounded Lot's house when they came. We read in verse 4, before Lot and his visitors had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." That's exactly what they were vying for. Who were they? Well, all the men, both young and old, people from all over the city, both young and old, and they wanted to engage in, presumably, communal homosexual rape. And that's precisely the reason that Lot counseled against these two visitors not to spend the night in the square, because he knew his neighborhood. He knew the danger that they would be in. He knew what would happen. That's why he insisted that these two visitors, guests, angels, should spend the night with him. So in other words, what happened on this night was no isolated incident. This was the norm. If you turned the news on in the morning, just as we're used to hearing there was another shooting in the west of Sydney, if you turned the news on in Sodom, this is the kind of news that you would be hearing at 7 o'clock in the morning. This is what happened at night in Sodom. But don't think that that was the only sin that was rampant in Sodom. The prophet Ezekiel also mentions, as he was addressing the nation of Judah and drawing some parallels from Sodom to Judah, and there in chapter 16 of Ezekiel, verse 49, he recounts some more of the sins that were committed in the city of Sodom. He says, Sodom's sins were pride, gluttony, laziness or idleness, while the poor and the needy suffered outside her door. She was proud and committed detestable sins, so I wipe her out. So in other words, the sins that were committed in Sodom and presumably Gomorrah as well, the cities of the plain, there were many sins. It's not as though there was just one sin, the sin of homosexuality, but there were many, many, many sins. And the aggravated sexual sins were perhaps the product of what was then an affluent, well-fed, godless, and leisure-orientated society. And so where you have those social conditions, people are well off and there's plenty of food, there's plenty of time for leisure and pleasure, you can almost be assured that then the result will be in all these other kinds of sexual deviations. And so while there were these many, many sins that were found in Sodom, perhaps the one that does come to the surface here most prominently is what's highlighted here in Genesis chapter 19. It was this sexual promiscuity. It was this sexual perversion. And so God then declared that he was going to destroy the city, and the destruction is described there in verse 24. We read, "The Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah. He overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land." Everything was destroyed. The cities, the people, the vegetation, everything. Why? Because the sin had become so rampant and was so detestable to the Lord. And I would suggest that you would have to be blind to fail to see the parallels in our own day to the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. I would suggest that the sins of Western society is very, very like Sodom and Gomorrah. We are a sex-saturated society. We live in a so-called permissive society. Anything goes. Everything is acceptable. Every kind of deviant sex is acceptable. We're a shameless people. We no longer know how to blush. We're living in a materialistic, gluttonous, affluent, godless, leisure-orientated society. And we see coming to the surface all of these other symptoms, every kind of deviant sex. And so Jesus speaks very plainly there in Luke chapter 17 that the Son of Man will come in judgment. He'll come just as he came to the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, just the same way. He will come just as suddenly. And what will that day be like? Well, that day will be like any other day in so many ways. People will just be doing the same kind of things. They'll be eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. And so even on that last day in Sodom, life went on just as normal. People were planning what they were going to do next week, planning their holidays, planning the day, planning whatever. But they weren't planning the end of the world. They weren't planning death. They weren't planning judgment. And so Jesus makes it very, very plain and clear that these things are in the Bible. The flood is in the Bible. The account of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is in the Bible in order to warn us and remind us that the judgment of God is real. And when you talk about the judgment of God, some people laugh. Lot told his sons-in-law about the judgment, they must flee. They thought he was joking. It's one big joke. People who believe in the judgment, they're just religious nuts. They're quacks. There's something wrong with them. But this is what the message of the Bible consistently tells us. There have been many, many judgments throughout the centuries. God, as it were, has been pouring out these little bowls of judgment. But there will be that final outpouring of the wrath of God upon a wicked world. And so just as Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, that is an indication, a signal, that also this world is designated for destruction. And so Lot was warned, and Lot warned his family. He warned his sons-in-law. They laughed. They refused to follow him. And so the question before you and me this morning is, well, how do we respond to this news that the Lord is coming? This world and all that's in it is going to be destroyed. And so what is our reaction? How do we respond? The Lord Jesus Christ is returning, and he's either going to be the Savior of his people or the judge of those who do not believe upon him. And so how would you like to meet him when he does return? Would you like to meet him as your Savior? Or would you prefer to meet him as your judge? And if you're wise, you'll want to meet him as your Savior. And how can you be sure that when he comes, you will meet him as your Savior? You can be sure by making sure of that now, before the last day comes, when there'll be no further opportunity. And so now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of grace, when the gospel of grace is being offered. We've been warned about the end of the world and the judgment. And the only way to be saved is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you must do that. You must do it urgently. You must do it individually, personally. You can't be resting on someone else's faith just because you belong to a Christian family, just because mum and dad are believers, just because granddad or grandma were believers and read their Bible. We all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we can't hide behind anyone else. The only one who can save us is the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, he is in the business of saving sinners. And you know, the Lord Jesus is able to save even homosexuals, even lesbians and gays. Yes, even, in inverted commas, terrible sinners like that. When we turn, for example, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we read these words and remember what the church in Corinth was like. Well, it was composed of lots of different peoples. And Paul writes, chapter 6, verse 9, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." So there you have it. You see the list of sins? And in your Bible, do you notice that homosexuals and sodomites is in capital letters and in red ink? Do you notice that? It's not there. It's not there. In fact, homosexuality and sodomy, it's all in the same category as idolatry and adultery and theft and covetousness and drunkenness and so on. You see the point that Paul's making? And then he says, verse 11, "And such were some of you." He doesn't say, "And such are some of you," but "such were some of you." But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so that's what the congregation in Corinth was made up of. This was their past. Many of them came from these backgrounds. But that was past. That was history. But Christ made them new creatures. He changed the proud person. He changed the covetous person. He changed the gambler. He changed the homosexual. They were no longer practicing these things. Oh yes, the gambler may still be tempted, and the proud still tempted, and the homosexual still tempted. But they have been washed, redeemed, sanctified. And so you see, Jesus can be our Savior. There's no one who is too bad. Jesus is able to save sinners, and such were some of you. And so that's the first warning from this chapter. It's a warning about the judgment of God. And therefore, the implication is we must be ready. We must be ready for the coming of the Lord. And I trust you are. But then also, we see here in this chapter, there's a warning about drifting and compromise. I'm thinking here particularly of Lot. What kind of a man was Lot? And sad to say, he was not really a very impressive kind of man. He was more a follower than a leader. And from everything we're told about him, he was a passive kind of character. He didn't seem to have any moral or spiritual backbone. What we read of him, he was either directed by someone or he follows someone else. When he's first mentioned back there in chapter 11, verse 31, we read that Lot was led out of Ur by Abram's father. And then in chapter 12, verse 4, when Abram left Haran, he took Lot with him. And then when Abram went down to Egypt, Lot followed. When Abram went to the Negev, so did Lot. And so everywhere where Abram went, Lot was sure to go, it seems. He was like the little Mary's little lamb. He was like a sticking plaster. He was a man who didn't have a strong faith at all. Remember when Abram's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen began to bicker and quarrel over watering rights? Then they decided to part. And Lot looked out over the Jordan Valley, and it was well watered like the garden of the Lord. And so based on that, and so Lot could just see dollar signs in his eyes, and he could hear the sound of the cash register in his ears. And so he plopped for the valley, for the cities of the Jordan Plain. He knew that would be good for his bank account. And so this was the decision that Lot made based on material values. And since that decision, his life was really a steady decline. He began living near Sodom, then he was living in Sodom, and then now at the beginning of chapter 19, we read that he was sitting at the gates of Sodom, and that was the hub of government. You might say he was now a town councillor. Perhaps even he was the mayor of the city. And so outwardly, his life seemed to be a great success. He came as an outsider. He was an alien. But now he was a councillor, perhaps even the mayor of the city. And so from everything you read about Lot in Genesis, you might come to the conclusion that Lot was really a wicked fellow, an unbelieving man. And that's where we need the correction of the New Testament, because Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2 that Lot was a righteous man, and his righteous soul was vexed by the evil things that he saw in the city. And so thank you, Peter, for telling us that. Because if we had just read the book of Genesis, we wouldn't have understood it properly. We would have written Lot off as just a hypocrite, just a mere empty professor, but not a true believer. But we're talking here about a real believer, a righteous man, not an exemplary man, but one who was justified by his faith in the promises of God. One who lived in the shadow of Abraham, yes, but he had the same stuff as Abraham's faith. He was believing in the promise of God, but he was not living up to the standard of Abraham. He was now living in the city of Sodom. As I say, he didn't choose that place because it'd be a good place to bring up a family, not because there was a Christian school there, not because there was a good Reformed church there in the city, but merely because it would be to his financial advantage to live in the city. So Lot really was a flawed believer. He was a compromised believer. He was a bad example, but he was still a believer. And then we come to read in chapter 19, when the angels came to tell him about the destruction of the city. And despite the fact that Lot even went to his sons-in-law and warned them about the judgment to come and suggested that they should flee, when the time for judgment actually came, we read in verse 16, Lot hesitated. He hesitated. He lingered. He loitered. He was dragging his feet. He was slow when he should have been quick. He was backward when he should have been forward. And so how do we account for Lot's hesitation? When he knew the place was going to be destroyed, the angels had told him very plainly, and he knew the place was a wicked, vile place. And yet, when the time came, he hesitated. As one politician famously said, please explain. And let me try to explain by reading a lengthy quotation from the late Bishop J.C. Ryle. It may be long, but listen. There's a lot in here. He says, there are many Christians just like Lot. They acknowledge Christ and love the truth. They like sound preaching when they hear it. But still there is an indescribable something which is not satisfactory about them. They are constantly doing things or failing to do things which disappoint the expectations of their ministers and of more advanced Christian friends. They believe in heaven and yet seem faintly to long for it. They believe in hell and yet seem little to fear it. They love the Lord Jesus, but the work they do for him is small. They hate the devil, but they often appear to tempt him to come to them. They know the time is short, but they live as though it is long. They know they have a battle to fight, yet a man might think they were at peace. They know they have a race to run, yet they look like people sitting still. They know the judge is at the door and there is wrath to come, yet they appear half asleep. There are many Christians just like Lot. There are Christians who agree that holiness is a great thing, a wonderful thing, lovely thing, but full of excuses why it's beyond their reach. Oh, that's for someone else, but not for them. They are the kind of Christians who want to please everyone. That is, apart from pleasing the Lord. They're the kind of Christians who are unwilling to make sacrifices and take up the cross and follow Christ every day. They are the kind of Christians who hesitate to be strict in their adherence to God's ways, and feel that to mix a little in the ways of the world would do the world far more good. And the irony is that such kinds of Christians do the world no good and do the Lord little good and do themselves great harm. So Lot is in here as a warning to all of us. He was a drifter, basically. He was a compromiser. He didn't have that spiritual conviction that his uncle had. He wasn't made of the same stuff. He was saved, but barely saved. He was saved, but scarcely saved. He was saved, but just by the skin of his teeth. He was saved, but he brought no glory to God on earth. He was saved. That's all you could say about him. He was saved. Now, I'm not suggesting that being saved is a negative thing. It's a wonderful thing. But what are we saved for? What are we saved to do? Are we just saved so that we might go to heaven? We're saved to do good works. We're saved to serve the Lord. We're saved to be a witness. We're saved to live lives which are salt in this stinking society and light in this dark world. And so Lot is a warning. Don't think, friends, that you can have an address in Sodom and live like the people in Sodom and get away with it. Lot was saved, but as we'll see, he was the only one saved. And so there's a warning here in this chapter about the judgment of God. It's real. There's a warning here loud and clear about the danger of drifting as a Christian. Real danger, especially today. Could you be in that category? And there's a warning here about worldliness. Verse 26. The angels had to grab hold of Lot and his wife and his two daughters and drag them out of the city. And the angels clearly said, "Do not look back." And we read in verse 26, Lot's wife looked back and she became a pillar of salt. And isn't it interesting that in Luke chapter 17, Jesus says, remember who? Does he say, remember Sarah? No. Does he say, remember Naomi or remember Ruth or remember Mary? No. He says, remember Lot's wife. We don't even know her name. Just Mrs. Lot. Remember Lot's wife. Don't forget her. Why? Because she was a woman and she was almost saved. Almost saved. But not quite. She was a woman who had unusual, exceptional privilege for her day. She was in a related, connected to a good family. There was Uncle Abram and Auntie Sarah. And their lives were markedly different from the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. And she knew, therefore, that there was a stark difference between the kind of life that these saints lived and the kind of lives that the people in Sodom and Gomorrah lived. And so she had that advantage. So she wasn't without excuse. And who else has ever had the experience of having an angel actually take your hand and deliver you physically? It never happened to me. I don't suppose it's happened to you either. But it happened to Lot's wife. The angel of God actually grabbed her hand and pulled her out of the city. The Lord wanted to deliver her. He brought her out. She was saved from the city. But she looked back and became a pillar of salt. She looked back. Is that all she did? Such a little, trivial, insignificant thing. She just looked back and she was struck down dead because of that. That's not fair, you think. But hold on. She looked back. Now, that look was not a mere squiz. It was no mere curious glance. But she looked, she gazed. She looked back longingly to the thing she was losing. And so I imagine that there was Lot and two daughters, and they were running ahead with the angels, and there was Lot's wife behind. She was standing, and she was looking behind. Looking, looking, looking. And what was she thinking? She was thinking of all the precious things that she was losing. Her dear sons-in-law, her friends, her house, her fine clothes, her cutlery, her furniture, her entertainment, her car, the caravan, all those things that were so precious to her in the city, and they were all gone. You see, she looked back. Even though she was out of the city, that look demonstrated that the city was still in her. She hadn't left the city in her heart. And so this look betrays her heart, betrays her character. James says, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God, and that's what Lot was. There she pretended to be a friend of God all those years. She was married to Lot, and he wasn't a great example, but he was still a believer. But she was not a believer. And it was only this particular test that revealed her heart, and she became a pillar of salt. Perhaps she was engulfed by the lava. She was literally petrified. And so Jesus says, remember Lot's wife, a woman who was almost saved. And tell me, how good is that to be almost saved? It's no good. No good whatsoever. You can't be almost saved. You're either saved or you're lost. There's no sitting on the fence. And so what about you today? Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. It's a warning. I know this is not a warm, cozy, comfortable, encouraging message, but this is what the chapter's about. It's full of warnings. And Jesus says, of all the women in the Bible were to remember this one. Remember Lot's wife. And don't end up in the same situation. Make your calling and election sure. Make sure that you're not almost saved, not almost a Christian, not just 90% or 95%. Are you trusting wholly and completely in the Lord? Remember Lot's wife. And finally, and briefly, there's a warning here about the kind of legacy that we leave. I'm looking at the last few chapters from verse 30 to the end of the chapter about Lot and his daughters. And this is Lot's swan song. And it's a shameful incident. Lot gets drunk. This righteous man gets drunk. Okay, it was his daughters that gave him the drink, but he took it. and he kept on taking it. He gets drunk. He committed incest, not just once, but twice. And as a result of his daughters getting pregnant, Lot became the progenitor of the Moabites and the Ammonites. You might say that he fathered a new race of Sodomites, because the Moabites and the Ammonites were going to be perpetual enemies of Israel. Though for reasons I don't understand, God in his mercy and his grace saved, remember, one Moabite, Moabitess. Her name was Ruth. And Ruth became a mother in Israel. Ruth became an ancestor of the Lord Jesus. How do we respond? Shall we keep on sinning that grace may abound? God forbid! But God even brought something, even a crumb of mercy, a good, even out of that. But what Lot did and what his daughters did was despicable. An abomination, a wicked thing. Again, Lot, he was able to take his daughters out of Sodom, but they were still living in Sodom in their hearts. They'd lived too long in Sodom. And it was Lot's fault. He was the father. He chose, that's where I want to live. The cities of the plain, it's lovely and green. It's like a garden. We'll do well there. Great place to bring the children up. And so he ends up living in the city. He ends up being a counselor in the city. But how does this chapter end? He has lost his wife. He has lost his home. He's lost everything. And where is he living? In a cave. Here was a man who thought he could gain the whole world. He lost everything. So what's this man's legacy? What did he achieve? And you'd have to say, precious little. For all we know, he had no impact upon anyone. He had no impact upon his daughters or sons-in-law or wife or servants or neighbors. None. And so, as we said, the chapter began with Lot sitting in his mayoral robes. It ends with him living in a cave, having lost everything. Now, you see, the writer, the inspired writer, Moses here, doesn't then write a postscript. Now, dear reader, let this be a warning to you. He doesn't say that. He just tells us a story. And then the implication is, now, what do you make of this? It's so plain, isn't it? It's so obvious. This is not written as an example to follow. This is a warning. A man who was weak. He wasn't a leader in his own family. He didn't lead his wife in devotions. He didn't see it as his calling to be an example to her, to be a protector, to be a teacher, to be a prophet, teaching her, a priest praying for her. He didn't see his role as a father to his children like that, teaching them, leading them by example. And so he lost everything. Everything. And so that poses us with the challenge. What kind of legacy are we going to leave? Yes, he was saved, and thank God he was saved. But it's not because he tried. It's not because he lived a good life. It was only because of the mercy of God. He was saved. But all his work was burned up. there was nothing of any value left behind. What was the point of his life? What was the point? And what about you and me? The dangers here are writ large. The dangers of drifting, spiritual drifting. The dangers of compromising, making friends with the wrong people, marrying the wrong people, living in the wrong place, getting mixed up with the wrong crowd, involved with the wrong activities. It may all be very entertaining and enjoyable at the time, but what kind of an inheritance, what kind of a legacy, what kind of future is it going to bring? On the day of judgment, what good are all of these things? Only one life, and it'll soon be passed. It's only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we have not particularly liked this chapter. It has been unpleasant, distasteful, but yet we have to admit it's very true to life. And it's not that it's out of date, it's very, very relevant and challenging. And Father, we have to confess that we are perhaps more like Lot than like Abraham, perhaps even more like Lot's wife than Sarah. Lord, you've been speaking to us today, and this chapter is just full of those warnings. Beware. Do not enter. Go back. Do not follow this route. This is the route to hell. Lord, we pray that you'll make us wise unto salvation. Pray that you'll give us spiritual and moral backbone, not to be ashamed, not to be afraid of taking a stand for God, for his gospel, for the word, in our own home, among our own family, among our neighbors and community. We achieve nothing by compromise. We can see that plainly, and yet we think we're smarter than you. Forgive us, O God. And so we pray, O Lord, that we will indeed give our best attention to this most important relationship in our lives, our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. May he be everything to us. May we love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Help us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.